Now your Bible is open to James chapter 1. We were dealing with verses 15, 16, and 17. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, or more accurately, shadow cast by turning. Now we come to this point where sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now this raises an interesting question. How does death through sin apply to the believer? That is, this particular death mentioned here in James 1. The Bible, both Old and New Testaments, contains a number of illustrations showing to us how sin brings death to the child of God. Now, we are certain that there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. That is, no person who has been born again can ever suffer eternal separation from God in hell. And that, by the way, is the second death of Revelation chapter 21:8. There will be no saved people in hell, none at all. Anyone ever redeemed by the grace of God and washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ must be in heaven throughout eternity. However, it is clear from several passages in the Bible that even Christians are dealt with sometimes by means of physical death because of willful and continued sin. Such deaths are not accidental, but they are divinely intentional. God has struck men dead in the past who persisted in sinning against him. He killed Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire before him, according to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. He killed Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to him about their giving, in Acts chapter 5, verse 10. He kills Christians who persist in partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, 1 Corinthians 11:30. The Apostle John warns the believer, there is a sin unto death, 1 John 5:16. Yes, the sin that is spoken of here in James is the physical death of the body of a believer. Throughout this epistle, James repeatedly says, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren. Now, the term brethren here is not a national one. He's not using it merely in reference to Jewish brethren. It's a term used of believers. It is one of the New Testament designations for a saved person. All of us who are Christians are considered brethren. The distinction between the sexes here is not considered. It's a generic term used of mankind, redeemed mankind. We are brethren, those of us who have been born again. Now, James is simply saying in his first chapter here and verse 15 what John is saying in 1 John 5:16. There is a sin unto death. And the sin unto death in 1 John 5:16 is the physical death of the body, the death of a Christian, a believer, who continues in sin. If any man see his brother sin a sin unto death, 1 John 5:16. And the word brother there is used the same way that James uses it here in his epistle. He is using it of believers. Oh, let not any one of us ever set himself up as a judge in these matters. By that I mean we Christians ought not to point the finger and say that the premature or early death of a Christian is the judgment of God for sin. God does strike people dead. God does bring to a premature death those of his children who continue in sin. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 11:30 when he said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or have already died. But let us allow God to be the judge in matters such as this, because God only has full knowledge, and God only has the right to determine when our life on earth should be terminated. But let the law of death through sin serve as a solemn warning to every one of us Christians. We ought never to tamper with any of God's laws, and certainly not with the law which says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Now, we all know that certain sins have their pleasures. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Moses acknowledged this, but Moses knew also the excitement and gratification which sinful indulgences afford are but for a season, Hebrews 11:25. He makes that clear. They are but for a season. To those who live the longest and enjoy the pleasures of sin to the fullest possible extent, death comes at last, and eventually it will cut off all the streams of lustful pleasure. If this broadcast is coming to the ears of anyone who is living in sin, you are continuing in unconfessed sin. Oh, my friend, let this message be a solemn warning to you. The ultimate consequences will reach you. God will one day cut you down, and when he does, there will be no withstanding the mighty arm of Almighty God. Confess that sin and forsake it at once, no matter what it is. It could be the sin of lying, of cheating, of deceiving, of falsifying records in one way or another. God keeps books, and God has all the records. Let a man weigh the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season, and let him compare it with an endless eternity of regret, remorse, and the bitter agonies of God's punishment for sin. And that man will start to make some wise choices. And the first choice that a person has to make is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and stand with Christ and with the people of God. Before you sin, my friend, weigh the recompense of the reward for sin. It is a costly thing to continue in unconfessed sin. And I am not ministering now merely to unbelievers when I say this. Any of you Christians listening to my voice who have been continuing in sin, I solemnly warn you, confess that sin and forsake it now, lest God step in and strike you down. Now, faith can rest with assurance that a fair reward commensurate with every sin will be meted out by God. A believer must suffer in this life if he sins, and also he will suffer in the life to come. When he stands at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to lose some rewards. I believe that Moses renounced those things for which the heart of the natural man craves, those things that are temporal, visible, and satisfying to the lusts of the flesh. And to them he never turned back, simply because he beheld him who is invisible. An interesting story in Hebrews chapter 11. Just as sure as we are that sin pays its wages, so sure can we be that God will reward those who turn from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." James adds here that we are to make no mistake about these things. There's a question as to whether verse 16 here, James 1:16, goes with what precedes it or with the statement which follows. Well, in my understanding of the verse, it can apply to both. We are to make no mistake about the origin of sin, verses 13 and 14, and we are to make no mistake about the result of sin in verse 15. Rather, we must be exceedingly cautious not to be deceived in these matters. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Make no mistake about it, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. You are responsible for your sin, and God will judge sin. Do not err, my beloved brethren. The sin question, with all of its many implications and ramifications, is perhaps one about which more people are deceived than any other. Many persons have a false idea that they can cast all restraint to the winds and live as they please, expecting that God in the end will show mercy. If this message is coming to any person with such ideas, let me pass on to you the solemn warning of Almighty God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now in James 1:17, we have these words: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Here James mentions another fact about which we are not to err, namely, God is the author of all that is good. Solicitation to do wrong comes from men and Satan, but never from God. God is not the source of our sins and our sufferings. Behind every mercy and blessing stands God, the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. Beloved, God is a great giver. There's an interesting thought in the use of the word gift in this verse. In the Greek, these words are not the same. The first word for gift is dosis, and is translated act of giving. The second usage of the word is different, and it is translated as the noun gift. And the thought here is a very rich and beautiful one to me. Both the act of giving and the gift are good. The act of giving would seem to include both the motive and the measure. When God gives, He has no ulterior motive, such as giving to receive again. I'm not too sure that the motive for our giving gifts, especially at certain seasons of the year, is always good. How many times have we scurried about at the last minute at Christmas time for a gift for someone only because we received an unexpected gift from that person? Or how many times have we chased around to get a Christmas card to send to someone from whom we received a card? Well, when God gives, He gives liberally, according to James 1:5. And when He gives, it is never with the thought of receiving anything in return. He gave first out of love for man, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's daily benefits and blessings like food, clothing, shelter, strength of body, soundness of mind, and mercies too numerous to mention here come from His bountiful heart and hand. Yes, God is a great giver. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Yes, our Heavenly Father has given to us all things. He has given to us His Son, His Holy Spirit, His Word, and His very own life. Every day should be a day of thanksgiving for every child of God. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, pause today. Thank God, because He is the great giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. We have never been charged for one single mercy or blessing, nor have we ever merited one. James tells us that all blessings come from above. I like that. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. This expression from above is found many times throughout the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus used it when He spoke to Nicodemus about the new birth. He said, "Except a man be born from above," John 3:3. The Greek word here translated from above is an interesting word. It means in contrast to that which is beneath here on earth. The new birth, that is the spiritual birth, whereby a believing sinner becomes a child of God, is not of this earth, but from another world, from above, even from the heart of God. Yes, our Heavenly Father is the source of every good thing. Here in James chapter 1, God is called the Father of Lights. Now, I take it that this refers to the great luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Some of these magnificent heavenly bodies are essential to man's existence, while others may only add to the beauty of God's universe. But God has created them all for our blessing, and they are among His perfect gifts. With God, there is no variableness, that is, no changeableness. God is not capricious and changeable like we are. We are vacillating. We are variable. We veer. But God, never. For God's unchangeableness, we should be thankful every day of our life.
A
Among those things for which the Christian should seek wisdom, there is the ever-present need for a controlled tongue and a controlled temper. When we are swift to hear the word of truth, we will be slow to speak and slow to become angry. That same word, the word of God, which is able to save the sinner, is likewise able to cleanse and sanctify the believer. John 17:17, the Lord Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Thus, I think I can say to you without fear of contradiction that the one who hears and obeys the word of God will practice self-control at all times, and in no area of our everyday experience will this self-control show up any more than in our conversation. The Scriptures never speak against a child of God becoming righteously angry at sin. On the other hand, the Bible says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil," Psalm 97:10. One of the deficiencies among Christians is the lack of concern and the loss of capacity to be aroused over evil. There is an anger which is not sin. It is stated by Paul where he writes in Ephesians 4:26-27, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." I think the indication here is that a believer can be angry and not sin, or a believer can be angry apart from sinning. If I am angry at nothing but sin, I can be angry so as not to sin. Now, we must beware lest we excuse sheer temper by calling it righteous indignation. Every time I've been hasty with my own words, I have paid the penalty for that. The proverb is true: a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. One of the first fruits of every newborn child of God is the subduing of every evil passion. Yet we have met not a few Christians who seem to be weak at this point. Anger and a bad temper cling to entirely too many of God's children. Now, lest any of you should treat this matter lightly, let me illustrate further. As I speak to you, there comes to mind an incident which occurred to me some while back. A young married man came to my study requesting membership in our local assembly. But he felt that, in all honesty, I should know that he had been released recently from prison. He had served 2 years for the crime of involuntary manslaughter. One day, while at his work, the foreman of his department issued an order of which my friend had disapproved. An argument followed, words became heated, and the tempers flared, and the fists began to fly. In the fracas, the foreman was knocked to the floor, his head striking a sharp object, and he was killed instantly. This man was tried in a court of law, found guilty, and sentenced to from 2 to 12 years in prison. After serving 2 years, he was released for good behavior. And I should add that while he was in prison, he was saved. A pastor friend of mine, G. Harold Hill, who pastored a church in Marcus Hook, Pennsylvania, had visited the prison and led this man to Christ. He was released after 2 years for good behavior, but had to remain on parole for the remaining 10 years. I was his pastor after he was released from prison, and I watched that man as he got victory over the sin of wrath. His temper was gone. He was a meek, sweet Christian. But, oh, dear friends, at what a price! God had to put him in a prison cell for 2 years to teach him a lesson that he might have learned more easily had only he known the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. I think many murders proceed from this kind of wrath. The Bible condemns sinful anger. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." The application of this statement for us is a warning against unwarranted anger with a fellow Christian which issues from pride and which desires the injury of the one against whom the anger is aimed. When Jesus went into the temple and beheld the money changers, he was angry. He was angry with an anger that scorched and blistered.
but he was not a selfish and vindictive person. His anger was not expressed with contempt. It was a righteous anger. The true children of God's kingdom are partakers of God's nature, and thus we have been made righteous. Therefore, we love the brethren. The Apostle Paul includes wrath as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. In Ephesians 4:31, he exhorts the believer to put it away. Friends, there ought never to be any passionate outburst of anger or hostile feeling coming from any one of us who claim to be Christians. Oh, let us pray daily that God will set a guard at the door of our lips so that we might be slow to speak and slow to wrath. Remember, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. And now James gives a reason why the Christian must be slow to wrath. James 1:20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You see, the righteousness which God requires is the righteous character of God that every man must behold as they look at us. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we become partakers of God's righteousness. And that righteousness is obscured. It's blacked out when a Christian becomes angry. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In plain words, we're a poor testimony when we lose our temper. Now, that's as far as we can go today. God willing, we're going to return next week, same time, same station, to continue our study, beginning with James 1, verse 21.